poverty or wealth, feast or famine, both can be a source of temptation. The writer of Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It is not an easy thing for pilgrims to learn the lessons of pilgrimage, because we live in a world which says this world is all there is. We live in a world which has staked its claim in this life and seeks its happiness and fulfillment here and here alone. It may have some vague notions of going to heaven without good reason for thinking so, but the stakes are here and now in the present. And that's the world in which we live. It's the world in which Abram lived. It's a world that tells us that our faith is vain and foolish. But Abram knew better. And he learned through hard experience. He didn't just somehow become a believer and then everything was rosy and wonderful. In fact, his experiences were in many ways difficult to the end of his life. But what we will see is a wonderful progression of maturity, because while his circumstances may have been difficult as well as sometimes blessed, his heart, his faith, grew stronger over the years of his pilgrimage. And so we're just at the beginning of that story. We saw how wonderfully Abram came out of the land of Ur and then of Haran, these two moon worshiping cult centers in the ancient world, and how, waiting respectfully for his father to die, he finally came into the land that God had promised him, and he built an altar, if you remember. In fact, he built several. And then the first trial came, and the trial was one that he failed miserably. But he learned from that trial. Now we find him, in contrast to what happened in Egypt, we find him now responding in faith in a way which really gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. We see here the grace of God operating in a pilgrim life, the same grace that we need in our pilgrim lives here in the life of Abraham. And so there are three things from our text, verses 3 through 18, that I want you to take away with you this morning. And the first is that pilgrim Abram renews his faith through worship. And I want you to notice, because this is one of the main applications of the Spirit to our lives, that the text begins and ends with worship. And what's so interesting about the last story is that in Egypt, there was no voice of God at the beginning or the end. There was no worship. The only thing that we see there is that the Lord comes and he curses Pharaoh because of Abram's deception with Sarah, if you remember that. And so now, a completely different flavor to this story of Lot and Abram. Now he comes back into the land and he worships. And this is so important for the pilgrim life. And notice the way that he says this in verses 3 and 4. He comes back into the land as a very wealthy man, as a rich man with his livestock and his silver and his gold. No fear of famine now. And he comes back and he goes into the south land there in the what we call the Negev. That actually is simply the Hebrew word for south, as far as Bethel, where his tent had been at the beginning. And then if you notice in verse 4, it says that he went to the altar which he had made there at first. And so there is this very strong message that comes to us in the text that, having made this tremendous mistake of going in fear to Egypt, he now comes back in faith to where he started. And that's so important in the Christian life, that we need to remember that, to go back to where we started. When we go astray, we come back to the beginning. And the beginning place for him was a place of worship. It was a place, really, where Christ is. That's square one. And there's a sense in which in our pilgrimage, we're constantly going back to square one. It's why we're here this morning, because we need not to only learn something new, which is important, but we need to also be reminded of what we've learned over and over and over again. The devil, of course, would like to say, look, Abram, you're no better than the moon worshippers here. You were afraid of famine. You didn't trust this God called Yahweh. And you're afraid of famine. You went to Egypt. You're afraid of Pharaoh. Another fear. You live by fear. And look where it got you. You're rich. So don't worry about it. And Abram, on the other hand, understood that he needed to go back to the beginning. Instead of forsaking his God, which so often is what our own sin brings us to. It's hopeless. It couldn't be real. It couldn't be true. Abram goes back with a renewed faith, and he goes back to the beginning. And when he goes back to the beginning, he goes back to the altar. And the altar, we know, is a place of animal sacrifice. And we know that animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the life of the patriarchs, in the primeval history as well as this patriarchal history, it's always the place which shows us that we cannot approach God without the blood of sacrifice. And the blood of sacrifice not being the blood of animals that will satisfy God's justice, but the blood of his own Son. And this is the ancient message. It's the ancient message to Abram. It's the ancient message to us. As John says in 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's one of the most fundamental things. And yet it's so interesting that we forget that fundamental thing. How did we come into the Christian life? Through the blood of the Lamb. How did we find liberty to know that we're accepted by a holy God? Through the blood of the Lamb, through recognizing his amazing, remarkable love. How did we become interested in the Bible, in following God through his written word? Through the blood of the Lamb. How did we become interested in forsaking sin and following loving and righteous ways? Through the blood of the Lamb. And so it all goes back to Christ. And Abraham knew Christ. He saw his day and rejoiced. And every time we read about the altar, we know that Abram is going back to square one, where the Christian life begins and ends. This is the Alpha and the Omega of Christian discipleship. And in fact, you'll note that at the end of this chapter, of this story, there's an altar, because Abram builds a new one in Hebron. We'll see the significance of that in a moment. So altar worship then becomes the center of the pilgrim life. And notice this very familiar refrain that we've been hearing from back in the primeval history, that when he went there at the end of verse 4, there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Remember that the people that tried to build the Tower of Babel, remember Lamech, remember those in the unbelieving world who lived by lust and violence, that they sought to define themselves by making a name for themselves. That is to say, that they believed that they had the power to define life as they wished it to be, in defiance against God. And one of the hallmarks of the believer is that we take on another name. We take on the name of God himself. And as Christians now, the very name Christian, we take on the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one that defines us. Not only to mold us after his character, but he is the one that we worship. He is the one that we follow. He is the one that is our hope. We have no other in this world. And we have forsaken hoping in our own names. Names are a huge issue in the Bible because they define human life. And here Abram is saying, Lord, I tried to define my own life and I saw what happened in Egypt and I was rich as a result of deception. But it was not a satisfying treasure. You are. And not only are you a satisfying treasure, but you define my life. You are the one that leads me in this wilderness of sin and death. And so that's where Abram ends up. And what an encouragement that ought to be to us as Christians in this world. Secondly, in verses 5 through 13, that flowing from that worship comes the most wonderful fruit of a Christ-likeness that we see in Abram that we didn't see, a complete contrast from the story about his trek in Egypt. And so now he lives by faith in God's promises. He actually lives this way. People say, oh yes, your faith is a pie-in-the-sky hope for the hereafter. Well, in fact, we believe that it is a very concrete hope for the hereafter, rooted in what God does now and has done now in history. And so it's rooted in the reality of God working. The difference is that we trust that He will do what we cannot. And we trust that He will care for us in a way that we cannot care for ourselves. And Abram found that he had to employ deception in order to do it. And so now he comes, and if you think that the tests and the trials ever end, this teaches us differently. There's another test. He worships, and there's a test. He worships, and God wants to make his faith stronger. And so now he brings him this test. And what's interesting, and this is why we began the sermon talking about wealth and poverty, is that first he was afraid of famine. The test was a famine, and he gave in to fear. And the test was the power of Pharaoh as a powerful and violent and lustful man. And he gave in to that temptation. Now this test is the test of prosperity, which is an equal temptation in its power. As the Proverbs writer said, to forget God and prosper. I don't need God. That's what the way most of America, even those who claim to be Christians, thinks. We don't need God because we have plenty. More than plenty. And so now, with this plenty, picture the situation. Here he is, coming with enormous wealth. Remember those little camels, the one-humped camels, were like Rolls Royces in this era of the ancient world. They were extremely rare, and only kings had such beasts of burden. And he came with all of the rest of his animals, and his gold, and his servants, his slaves, and they came out of Egypt, and they came into the Negev, and they beheld the land before them. And the writer adds, after we see that there's not enough room for both of them in the one place, and they're also having conflicts with each other. They have grievances. The herdsmen, the workers for both Lot and Abram are fighting. They're disagreeing because they're too close. They're too cramped. And then the writer adds, and there's almost a touch of irony, as if this weren't enough, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So there are already people there. And so the potential for conflict is just tremendous. And so there's a test for dear Abram. What will he do? And it's interesting, if you notice, and you wouldn't notice this except in Hebrew, back in verse 2, where it says, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He was very rich. That is the exact same word as the word in verse 10 of chapter 12 that said that the famine was very severe in the land. So if you're hearing this story read aloud in Hebrew, which is what ancient people would have done, they wouldn't have read it in a book, they would have heard it aloud, and they would have heard there was a rich famine. And then they would have heard, and now Abram was rich. There's one test. Here's another test. And so Abram could have gotten angry with Lot. He was more powerful than Lot. He could have been very severe towards him. Or he could have said to Lot, listen, I'm going to take the fertile land, and you take this crummy land here. And he did neither of those things. What we see here is a man who is growing in grace, in Christ-likeness, and instead of multiplying the conflict, instead of throwing fuel on the fire, what does he do? What does he do? He becomes a peacemaker. He becomes a peacemaker. He is learning to become a pilgrim. And he says in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We are brothers. He remembered who he was before God. And his bottom line was, let's have shalom. And usually, the native instinct of the sinner is to say, let me have my way here. I want justice. And if you won't listen to me, we're going to court. The court is filled with this kind of litigious spirit in our day. We find this in the church as well. The first thing people do is they run off to the leaders of the church and they want to hold a trial. They want to get so-and-so to repent of their sin instead of going graciously and seeking peace, seeking shalom, seeking the kingdom which Christ himself has established by his own ultimate giving, his own ultimate peacemaking in going to the cross and dying to make peace with heaven for us. Abram says, that's what I'm doing here. I've just been to the altar. I've just been to the place which shows me that there must be the sacrifice of blood in order for me to enter into a relationship with my Creator. And so how can I do anything less than treat my nephew Lot with kindness? So let's seek peace. See, that's his fundamental commitment. And oh, if that were our fundamental commitment in all of our conflicts in life that we face, how differently they would turn out. And as Christians, we know that when we act in this way, when that is our fundamental commitment, God blesses it. But of course, you've got to then have a follow-through. It is one thing to say, I'm committed to peace. I'm committed to shalom. But then you have to act that way when it comes to making choices that require self-denial. That's another word that's not popular in the modern world. Self-denial. And look what he did. He looked out on the land, and there down at the south end of the Dead Sea, it was not dead, but very fertile. It was a beautiful place. It was, we are told, like the garden of the Lord. Okay, here, memories of Eden are brought into the picture. And so he could have looked out there and chosen that, but instead he does this remarkable thing. And remember, this is his nephew. He is his inferior in terms of social structure. But what he says is, Lot, you pick a place that will make you happy. You pick a place to live, and then we'll separate, and there'll be peace. And if you pick the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left, and there'll be peace. And so he makes the ultimate self-sacrifice here. I guess not the ultimate. He didn't give his life. But he gave up the prosperity that was in front of him because he had a different hope. He had a different way of thinking. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we read for our New Testament reading, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our heavenly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He had trust in his Lord, as the writer of Hebrews says, who had a city prepared for him which no one on earth could destroy. And so he looked out there and said, you know, I'm going to be here for another 100 years maybe. It doesn't matter which place I live in if I can keep peace with my brother, Lot, because it's temporary. I like the word used in the English Standard Version, transient. It's passing. No matter how long you may live in your house, you will one day have to leave it, either by moving to a retirement center or dying. This is a fact. As one wit put it, no one gets out of here alive. And the fact is that Abram already learned that lesson back in the ancient world, that it's temporary. I can trust God for my eternal future, for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I don't have to build something permanent here because I understand the nature of this fallen world. And so he also acts as a type of Christ, giving himself for the prosperity of his brother. Now, Christ gave in an ultimate way for our eternal prosperity. But here we clearly see a foreshadowing of the great peacemaker who makes peace among the brethren, but first he makes peace between God and us because our sin forces an enmity there that God himself has graciously overcome through the sending of his own Son, the great Shalom Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And now we see that working out. In fact, we're told by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew, he says, now, if you have aught against your brother, leave your gift there before the altar. Okay, he's talking about church. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. In other words, he's saying, you cannot possibly have a conflict that's unresolved if there's something you can do about it and come and claim to be a true worshiper. Now, don't leave. That's not what he's saying, is literally to do that. But what he's saying is the priority needs to be that if you're really a worshiper, you need to be a peacemaker. And if you're really a peacemaker, you need to be doing something about it. Not just saying, well, I'm a loving person, I'm a peacemaker. And that's what Abram did. And it's what we are called to. But notice now, and this is a chilling revelation of the difference between Abram and Lot. 10 to 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked out, and he surveyed the land. And down there on the plain of Jordan was a very fertile place, well watered. And notice the juxtaposition. I mean, this is the genius, the artistry of Moses as he writes the story for us. Well watered everywhere. And then he slips in this parenthetical remark, which is devastating. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, oh, it looks so good. It looks so prosperous, so wealthy. It's attractive to the eye. Remind you of something? The fall, Eve, seeing the fruit that was forbidden. And here he sees attractive to the eye. And then it says, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar, bringing Egypt in again, reminding us of the temptation to which Abram so sadly succumbed. And so Lot chooses this place. He chooses what we might call the seductive suburbs of Sodom. He wants to live on the skirt of it. And it's sort of the way that we so often treat sin. And here we're not talking about only the overt sins, the various addictions and lusts of our culture, but the more subtle things, the pride and the self-glorying that is so much part of the fabric of our American idol culture. And we live in a culture which wants us to sort of skirt, we like to skirt the issue as if to say, well, I'm not really going to live in Sodom, but I'm going to live in the suburbs. I'm going to be right nearby. And notice that the movement here, and again, this is significant. This isn't allegorizing the text. But the movement is that he goes east. And remember what's east of God's paradise, Eden? What's east is sin and death. What's east is something outside of God's blessing. Now, we know in the modern world, God's blessing is wherever, among all the nations, believers worship the Lord. And so it's not limited to a land. But in the Old Testament, the focus was on a place that God promised to bless his people. and they left Eden, and now he's saying, I will bring you into this Eden land. It becomes a type for our future, which is the new heavens and the new earth. But now this Eden land, he goes east of it. He goes right to the boundary, maybe a little beyond the boundaries of the promised land, and he leaves Abram to take what God had given him, and he was happy with it. But what a terrifying thing to think of what Lot gave into. And what is it that he wants? And what's interesting is that later on we learn that Lot will actually end up being a believer who is saved, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. No skin on your teeth, by the way. He just barely saved. By God's amazing grace, he is rescued out of Sodom. Sodom becoming a place that is emblematic of the whole of the fallen order. And he's just barely saved by it. But we learn from Peter that his righteous soul is vexed because he has constantly lived in the place of lust and violence. He's lived in a culture, again, much like our own. Human nature has not essentially changed since the days of Abram and Lot. And he goes and he makes the sinful choice because he's trying to find his happiness in this world. This is the great theme here, that in this world it looks so good. Prosperity and wealth and pleasure look so good. They look like they will provide us with satisfaction, which will be paradise. He wants Eden without Eden's God. And the message of the Bible is, you cannot have Eden. You can't have it without Eden's God, because Eden's God is the creator of Eden. And furthermore, Eden's God created you in his image to be like him, to be like his son, the Lord Jesus, to be a person who is a peacemaker, who is full of love and holiness. So you can't inhabit his world for eternity without him. And Lot learns this in a very, very painful way. And we see that the corruption that was there in his life follows him, and it ruins his family and causes him tremendous sorrow and pain, as sin always does. And then we see that the coming future of Sodom is to be ultimate condemnation and judgment. I love the comment of John Calvin, who said that Lot fancied he was dwelling in paradise, but he nearly plunged into the depths of hell. And we'll get more to Lot in the coming several chapters as we see the way that the Lord deals with him. But the final point in verses 14 to 18 is that Pilgrim Abram is renewed in the covenant promises. You'll notice this movement in the story of Abram, who becomes Abraham right in the middle of the story, that there's this movement of God revealing himself to him. He says, oh, I'm going to bless the nations through you. Now leave Ur. And now something different is happening. He's not just repeating those promises, but he's repeating them and he's expanding them. And I want you to pay attention now to the way that this text does this. If you study the ancient Near Eastern culture, if you look at some of the texts of the Ugarit archaeological dig in Ugarit, which is right there in Palestine, you see evidences that there's more going on here than we would think as modern Americans, because when you lifted up your eyes and noticed, using the same language as with Lot now, but he is now looking in a very different way at the land than Lot did, that surveying the land was something of a legal transaction. And we even do this in an informal way when we buy a piece of land. You go and you look at it and you walk it. And in fact, in the when our forefathers here in New England had farms that had many acres, this would have been on John Stark's farm with about 600 acres. And the Stark, John Stark and his lads, his boys, would walk the boundaries once a year. And it was both symbolic and it also had a legal significance that this was your land. You'd staked it out, and they observed the land, and a king particularly, kings would walk the boundaries with their retinue, and this was a ritual that said, this is my dominion. This is the place where my kingdom rules and lives. And so the Lord is saying, Abram, as you view this land, and notice he'll then say in verse 17, arise and walk the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. This is all legal language that you actually find in real estate transactions and in royal declarations in the ancient world. And the Lord is saying, the kings of the earth may have portions of the earth for a time, temporary, transient, but I am going to establish myself through my king. He hasn't yet arisen, but Abraham is a kind of king at this point. And I will gather a people. He says here, your descendants will be greater than the dust of the earth. No one can count them. There'll be that many, billions of people, of believers. And there will be a king. There will be a kingdom, a place, that is, a land, and there will be the citizens of that kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God is made up of. Now, what you see is that Abraham is only looking forward to this. He's viewing it like Moses did. And interestingly, Moses and Abram viewed the land. They surveyed what God promised, but they never entered into it. And then notice how he ends in verse 18. And here's one of those verses that is just a casual reader. You read over it and you don't remember much about it. You don't understand its significance. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth or oak trees of Mamre. The oaks of Mamre. Mamre was an Amorite. This was a specific place which are in Hebron. And built an altar there to the Lord. He ended his sojourn now at the beginning, coming back into the land with worship again. But it's very significant where he is, because Hebron is the highest point in Palestine, 3,050 feet in elevation above sea level. And furthermore, it becomes a center now of the life and worship of Abraham. He will become Abraham in chapter 17. And most important of all is the fact that it is here, just nearby, the oaks of Mamre, that he will buy the caves of Machpelah. And what will happen in that, the first piece, the one and only place that Abram actually possesses in the promised land, will be a graveyard. Why is this? Now think about it. Abram gets to see the promised land, but he never gets to enter it and see these promises fulfilled in his life. But the one place he owns, and it's the center of his life and worship as a pilgrim, is a graveyard. What does that mean? It means that he knew the resurrection would be the fulfillment of his hope, and that God is not interested in one small piece of real estate, as we've said many times before, in Palestine. And Christian ministers who preach this preach a great error. He is interested in building a kingdom that will have the whole earth, and we could even say cosmos, for its territory. And that's what's coming. That's what the promise of God to his people is. And the king, the ultimate king, with all the types and shadows of Abraham and David and so forth, is Jesus Christ. And now, there's no land. We have no land. This is not a sacred space. It ought to be treated with respect because it is our worship room. But it's not a sacred space in the way that Palestine or Jerusalem were in the Old Testament. No, our sacred place is yet to come. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Your father promised you the kingdom. That's what Jesus told his disciples. It is surely going to happen. And then he ends there, trusting the Lord. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Two things to take with you today as you think about these three points. And the one is that Christ is the only way into this paradise. Oh, it's a terribly unpopular message. You'll never hear anyone on PBS say it, at least as far as I can tell. And you won't hear it in very many forums of public life in modern America. You'll be allowed to preach some generic message that if people are good, everything will turn out okay, or that all religions lead to the same place ultimately. But this is distinctly not the message of the Bible. And we do no one any service, whatever it may cost us, to stick by this message to tell them that. Because what we're doing is we are pointing them to a dozen blank doors that lead into eternal darkness. That's what the whole Bible teaches from beginning to end. It's what all Orthodox Christians have believed, no matter what Presbyterian or what denomination or communion they have been part of for 2,000 years. And in fact, all the way back to the time of Abraham and before. There's only one door that enters the paradise of God. There's only one door that goes through the wall of flaming swords that keeps sinful people from that paradise where holiness and peace and love are the order of the day. And that door, Jesus referred to himself as the door to the sheepfold, is Jesus the Christ. He is the only one. And beware, and so far Christians will be comfortable with what I've said, but beware, because we, like Lot, can be easily tempted and seduced by the modern world around us. That is, to find our happiness and treasure here. And so, utopias, they tend to be what take the place of the abandonment of true Christianity. And we've seen it in the 20th century in some of the ugliest ways that ever could be imagined. Our contemporary versions of the Tower of Babel were communism, for example, and it still thrives to some degree in some parts of the world. And we've seen how empty a thing that is. And then we in the West may think, well, but we're fine. We have capitalism. But I tell you that modern consumerism is as bad a danger, is great a danger, is great a temptation and a seduction to believe that we can find happiness in this world. It's a lie. Yes, enjoy your prosperity and praise God for it, but understand that it is transient. It's going to be taken from you at some point in life, sooner or later. And the message of the Bible is that through Jesus Christ, we are promised a very real historical kingdom that will come in its fullness at the end of history. And that's what he promises us, and that's what he asks us to believe. It's why Paul says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're fools if we don't believe really that there is a kingdom that I cannot yet see that's heavenly and that will be given to all believers at the end of history if they have been followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gives this warning. He says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This is New Testament. It's Peter recognizing the significance of that judgment, the significance of the negative example of Lot, who made it out by the skin of his teeth because God is gracious, and warning us against the ungodliness of the world in which we live. At the center of this, people of God, and this is one of my chief concerns. It was very clearly stated by Elder Sharp in the session report, is what we're doing right here today and what the church is abandoning in our day. It's not only abandoning the preaching of the text of Scripture, which takes hard listening, it takes an effort to listen to and to receive, but it's abandoning the Lord's Day. There are even proposals to have worship on Saturdays because it will be more convenient for people who want to do whatever on Sunday. Back in the 60s, I can remember that as a skier. I thought it was humorous because I wasn't a Christian at the time and skied all the time on Sundays. But it was skier's mass on Saturday evening. Well, now there are many Protestants proposing such things. And if the convenience of Christmas is at stake, we give up worship on the Lord's Day. This is the place where, as A.A. Hodge from Princeton Seminary said in the 19th century, give up the Lord's Day and you give up Christianity. And he was right. Because where else is our commitment and loyalty rekindled and strengthened, but here in public worship and in the fellowship of the saints, one with another. And we are taught to put anything else that we can imagine before worship, altar worship, the worship of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. And anything that's the slightest bit inconvenient, and we will forsake it. Now, there are good reasons why we are not able to attend worship. The Graves are very ill this morning, and they could not be here. They would love to be, but they're sick. And if we had a blizzard where you couldn't drive through the snow, there are all those things that we understand. Common sense tells us that then we cannot have worship. But brothers and sisters, I would ask you to ask yourself, what is your commitment to the public worship of God in the visible church? What is the level? I know in some ways you're always preaching to the choir, but at the same time, is that an ultimate bedrock commitment for you? Is it the center of your Christian life? Is it that from which all else flows, as it did in the Bible, as it was for Abram and for the early church and the church of the Reformation and our New England forefathers and foremothers? It was their ultimate bedrock commitment. I remember New Rochelle, New York, where the Huguenots worshiped, and they had only one minister in the area, and the Church of the Holy Spirit in Manhattan, and this would be back in the 17th century, had no minister, and so couldn't give the Lord's Supper. It's 30 miles to walk, and they came, and when they had the supper, I think it was once a month, they would walk all the way from New York City to come to get the Lord's Supper and to worship in the Church of the Huguenots in New Rochelle. I wonder how many of us would even dream of doing such a thing. But it's because they understood that as pilgrims in this world, that the worship of God through Jesus Christ is the absolute center of the Christian life. It's one of the reasons why we go to great effort, and those of us who preach put the same effort into our preaching and sermon preparation as we do in the morning, to have evening worship, because we believe that the keeping of the Lord's Day is going to fortify our souls and bring glory to God and give us the strength to withstand being seduced by the Sodom-like world in which we live. And of course, flowing from this, I would ask you two questions. One is, do you therefore, fortified by the faith of Abram, make your decisions in faith? Make your decisions in faith. You see, he put his physical prosperity second to his decisions in life. And we saw this. And he didn't go into Egypt and he paid a dear price. But now he says, you know what? I trust God will take care of me either in Canaan or where Lot chose to go, which looks to be more prosperous and a better place actually to live. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, said Jesus. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, when we put those things first, we're really saying we don't believe that he will care for us now and give us the glorious kingdom in the future. And then the second and final thing is, flowing from the fortified loyalty in Christ that you receive in worship, are you a peacemaker? Do you, in all of your relationships in life with believers and unbelievers, in your family, in your workplace, in your communities, in your neighborhood, do you seek to make peace as Abram did? I tell you, it's really the most startling thing that the world can observe. Wow. He didn't go for what was rightly his because he wanted peace. Wow, that's amazing. Gee, maybe the gospel he believes or she believes and that church that they go to, maybe they have the truth. Maybe there's something to this. If we're not peacemakers, if we're always grabbing for our rights just like the world around us, no one will ever ask that question. They'll just say, you have a different belief system, but you're really the same as me. And so, is there a relationship that needs reconciliation in your life? Does someone have aught against you? Or do you have aught against them? Do you need to speak with them and be like Christ was, the ultimate peacemaker? And he calls us, brothers and sisters, to exhibit that as Abram did with Lot.